I am. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Father, we pray that you be with the leaders of your flock in their needs today. Help your bishops and priests to interpret the gospel message with clarity and with urgency, witnessing in their own lives to the teaching and example of Christ. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You ever have one of those days? Today feels like one of those days. During the Vietnam War, there was a naval officer named James Stockdale who was shot out of the sky. He ejected from his aircraft. He broke a bone in his back on the way down, landing in some trees, and he badly dislocated his knee. And then he was captured, and he was brought to stay at what would infamously be known as the Hanoi Hotel, this torture center. As the highest ranking officer to become a POW in the entire war, you can imagine that kind of made him a target. And so he was tortured repeatedly over the next 8 years and nearly starved to death. He would later tell his story and recount what the experience was like, not just for himself, but for the other soldiers who were there with him, because you can see they all looked to him for guidance. They maintained the chain of command while they were still in prison. And when he asked how he made it, he said, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted I would eventually get out." And then he was asked, "What was the main difference between life and death? And who were those who were most likely not to make it? Who were the most likely not to live through this experience?" And he said very easily and very quickly, "Oh, that's easy. The optimists." The optimists were the first to go. And the person interviewing him was totally confused. "So what do you mean the optimists? Couldn't be the optimists." He said, "Oh no, yeah, the optimists. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas." And Christmas would come, and they'd still be there. And then they'd say, "Well, we'll definitely be out by Easter." And Easter would come, and they'd still be there. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And he said, "They died of a broken heart." Then he turned and he said, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be." On this third day of Advent, we're continuing our Sentinel series, how we're called to watch and wait and to be faithful, making the way for the Lord straight and making his path clear. And today we're looking at one of the most famous prisoners of war in the history of the world, John the Baptist. He was captured and imprisoned by King Herod. And as I was reading through this past week, I couldn't help but think of Admiral Stockdale's declaration that it was the optimists who wouldn't make it. How you had to have faith in how things would end, but still be able to deal with the reality which you are currently facing. So here's John, after having baptized Jesus, having witnessed the first part of his ministry, having heard the stories of how he preached and how he was healing and teaching. And so John kept going. He kept sounding the call to repentance, and he actually sounded that call so loudly that he even directed that call for repentance to the king, to King Herod. Now, it's going to get really confusing because Herod was a family. Okay, so when you hear King Herod, you're going to hear it a bunch throughout the next couple weeks. They're not all the same person. Okay, there's Herod the Great. He's the one who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was just a baby, and he ended up killing all the two-year-olds in that area. That's Herod the Great. But then he died, and his grandson came to power, and that's the Herod that John the Baptist criticized. Now, I don't know how you guys are with knowing the between the lines part in the Bible. This family was totally messed up. This was a messed up royal family. Okay? Just a little background on Herod. Herod's first wife was the daughter of a king of an island near Israel called Petra. While he was married to her, he illegally divorced her, and he took his brother's wife, his brother was still alive, into his own house to become his wife. And that wife, that girl who just happened to be both of theirs, niece. So his brother married his niece, and now he's taking his niece from his brother and marrying her. Now, in case you couldn't tell, John the Baptist has something to say about that. Okay, shockingly enough, this wasn't just... John the Baptist was not just like, you know, I really don't like your choice of spouse. No, no, no. This is serious stuff. Okay? You thought your family was messed up, okay? The holidays are coming, and that's like prime real estate for, man, my family is just so messed up. And you can have, you remember this. Like, you can always say, well, at least my brother didn't marry his niece, and then steal, have his brother steal him from her, okay? Your family's not as messed up as this one. So that's the background. And John is in prison in this story because he spoke out. He irritated them. Surprise, surprise. Who would have thought? And later in the story, we won't get to it today, he will be killed. And I can't help but wonder, is this the part where he's being optimistic? Is this a part where he's saying, all I got to do is wait a few weeks, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to tear down the government, and he's going to set the people free, and he's going to free the oppressed, and that'll be me. And I'll be free soon. And a week goes by, and a couple weeks go by, and a month goes by. Had he been consoling himself with that thought, and when it didn't begin to happen, and Jesus, all he's doing is going around healing and preaching and teaching, and that's awfully nice, but maybe he was confused. I've said it before that I think it's likely he sent his own disciples to become disciples of Christ, and I still think that may be true, but after reading story after story after story in preparation this week of prisoners of war, I can't help but think that there was a seed of doubt with John the Baptist. It makes me wonder if this extended imprisonment hadn't given him some doubt and how easy it would have been to be locked up hearing about Jesus and saying, all that for this? I did all that for this? I'm suffering through all of that for this? This is it? Healing and preaching? That's all? Where's the revolution? Where's the judgment? Where's the winnowing fan? Where's the call for every person to come to repentance and everybody falling on their knees to lift up the new king? Where is it? Where are the chariots and the soldiers and the uprising of the masses? How come the war isn't here? Why is the axe not laid to the root of the tree? And so this is where we are in our story today. If you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. And so Matthew begins, and he hasn't explained why John is in prison. That comes later in the gospel, showing that he is talking to people he assumed knew the story. They already know this. And so Matthew begins, and he says, "When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." And then Jesus quotes three different places in the book of Isaiah. He continues, verse 5, he says, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He's talking to John. John was the one who was offended. The blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, all from today's reading in Isaiah 35, the dead being raised from Isaiah chapter 26, the poor being preached to from Isaiah 61. Those are the easy ones. Jesus is like, "That's easy. Watch this. Boom. Healed." Boom. Preached a sermon. Check it out. I'm doing it right now. Look. But then Jesus references Isaiah chapter 8, where it says that the Messiah will be a stone for stumbling over and a rock of scandal. And at the time, there were so many different ideas about who the Messiah would be and what he would be like. Some people thought he would be a priest. Some people thought he would be a prophet like Moses. Some people thought that he would be this combative son of David who would set the people free. But someone who was content to preach about repentance and about the coming of the kingdom, who was more concerned about healing the sick and giving God's love and forgiveness to tax collectors, traitors, and prostitutes? What kind of Messiah is that? Nobody expected him to come the way that he did. Nobody. And whether it's John's doubt, or whether it was the doubt of John's disciples, Jesus is saying, the very fact that you doubt, the very fact that you're offended by me, is showing you who I am. Because I'm the rock that you stumble over. Now that you've doubted and you've seen a sign, what will you choose to believe? I've gotten impressed with this idea of choosing to believe lately. And I've thought a lot about when I was a kid. Now, I may have had a different kind of upbringing than you guys, because when I was about 12 and 14, I was taught apologetics. Okay, I was a little different. So I was taught to have the ability to give an answer in season and out of season. And the basic idea of apologetics is this: you cannot prove it happened. You can't. Don't do that. There's a lot of reasons to believe that it happened. There's a lot of signs to believe that it happened. But don't try to prove it 100%, because you can't do it. That's basic philosophy. Did you know it's impossible to prove anything 100%? Anything. Doesn't matter. Your hand in front of your face, you can't prove it. Do you know why? Because we perceive the world around us through our cognitive faculties. You ever seen The Matrix? Everything seemed real. Why? Because your cognitive faculties perceived it that way. You cannot prove to me today that I am not really just a butterfly sitting on a lily dreaming that I'm a priest. You can't do it. Prove it to me. Can you prove it? You can't do it. You may all just be figments of my subconscious, so from too much pollen. I don't know. It's true. So if you've ever had anyone ask you to prove that Jesus is Lord, please don't become confused. Because Christianity, our faith, is not a matter of proof. Okay? There are definitely reasons to believe. Don't get me wrong. There are many reasons to show people. There are many things that you can show that to show them that it's perfectly reasonable to believe. That's apologetics. You can even prove that it makes more sense to believe than not to believe, but it's still a matter of believing. You must choose to accept the gift of faith. Okay? It's still faith we're talking about. It's still experiencing the love and the mercy and the redemptive power of God and being given the gift of faith. And so this story of John today helps us to see that Jesus is telling us, embrace the kernel of doubt. that exists in every one of us and overcome it so that we might not be offended by Christ. I know that some of you are right now going, oh, you're a little uncomfortable. You're like, Father, did you really just say you have doubt? Yeah, absolutely I do. And so do you, and so does my bishop, and so does my patriarch, and so does every Christian who's ever lived. If you don't admit it, you're fooling yourself. We all have doubt. It's okay. Jesus here is saying, do you consider, let me just ask you something. Do you think that I consider myself to be greater than John the Baptist? Am I greater than he is? He had doubt. Why can't I? Why can't you? We do have doubt. That's okay. John the Baptist was an infant who leaped for joy, having been anointed by the Holy Spirit within his within the womb still, not before he was even born, as recognizing Jesus as the Savior. He dedicated his whole life to being the forerunner to the King. And if he can have a little bit of doubt, then how can I deny myself that? Don't you see, like dust being wiped off of a piece of furniture, the dust of doubt being wiped away only reveals the beauty of our faith in He who is even more. Now that's good. Doubt is like dust being wiped away. It seems that something the Holy Spirit gives us all the time, and I have this happen so very often, where I'll just be kicked in the gut. I'll just be ready to quit, ready to give up, and then something happens that wipes all the doubt away. And that's okay, that's good. Almost immediately after that, my faith is encouraged. And so when Jesus is asked here, are you him? I want you to notice something. He doesn't give proof. He doesn't say, yes, I am, and I'd like to give you a 3-point homily on why I'm the... Okay, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He doesn't give an irrefutable argument. He doesn't challenge them to defeat his suppositions. He offers signs. The purpose of a proof is to eradicate doubt. The purpose of a sign is to inspire belief. I need to say that again. The purpose of a proof is to eradicate doubt, but the purpose of a sign is to inspire belief. We as Christians embrace this message in the Advent season, that we do not have reasons to get rid of completely our doubt. That's not the point. Instead, we look to the signs of who He is and why He's here and why He's brought us here, and we are inspired to believe all the more. Will you believe is the question from this reading today. Will you believe? What are you going to do when we come to that Christmas morning, having watched and waited, having been a sentinel for Christ? Will you see the signs that He's given to you, and will you believe? Blessed are those who see Christ and stumble, yet continue pressing on all the more. Let's continue, verse 7. Matthew continues, and he says that the disciples of John the Baptist went away. And Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, and he says, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? And I love Jesus' sarcasm. Did you know Jesus was incredibly sarcastic? It gives me hope I can still be in heaven. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I can't help but notice the parallel again from Isaiah 35, where Isaiah talks about the habitation of jackals, grass with reeds and rushes spring forth. He said, did you just go out to see the plants from the water of life being thrust into the desert? Is that why you went out? By calling John a reed shaken by the wind, Jesus is calling those that John is surrounded by jackals. Don't you see, when he's calling him a reed, it's not really about John, it's about the people he's surrounded by. He's saying, those people that are doing this to him are jackals. He's also calling John a reed to show that Jesus is the water that brings life to the desert and that John was the first fruits of that growth. And he continues with his sarcasm. He says, "What then did you go out to see?" Because it wasn't that. "Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? You would have had to go to the palace, not to the desert. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Who's he talking about? Herod. Has nothing to do with John. Has everything to do with Herod. John is not like that king who wears soft clothing, who knows nothing of sacrifice, who lives his life in luxury, only worried about pleasure in life, about the feel of a good piece of soft clothing on his skin and a soft woman in his bed. Verse 9, "What then did you go out to see?" And here, not so sarcastic. "A prophet?" Yeah, a prophet. "But I'm telling you, he's much more than that. Don't you understand? This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven that is coming is greater than he." John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Because even though Isaiah and David and Moses, all these prophets who spoke of the coming of the King, the Lord and the Savior of us all, John put his finger on him. John touched him specifically. And though all of the prophets spoke of the coming change, where our relationship with God could be experienced in a different way, John the Baptist put his hand on Jesus' head, anointing him with the water that we've now all been anointed with. John stood on the doorstep of the kingdom of heaven, and though he died before Christ's death and resurrection, John saw the kingdom as though it was right around the corner. In heaven, John is given position right next to Jesus, opposite Mary. On either side is Mary and John, not Isaiah, not Elijah, not Moses, not David, but John. So where does this leave us? It's a nice story and everything, but so what? So far in Advent, we've looked forward to the coming kingdom that is here and yet is still coming, and we've repented and we've prepared our hearts and our minds as a manger for the coming king. So what about today? And just as Admiral Stockdale said, we have the discipline to confront our reality as it is now, but we put our hope in the faith that in the end, God will prevail. That's today. Next week, we're starting the nativity story. Okay, it's the precursor to Christmas. It's those things that happened right before Christmas. Okay, so this is our last chance. Some days in our faith, we're the prophets on the shore, and others were the prisoners of war. Are you dismayed at how things are going right now? God will prevail. Is your family not what you thought it would be? God will prevail. You'll make it through Christmas. Is your job not what you thought it would be? God will prevail. Do you have doubt at times? God has prevailed. See the signs that God has given to you and let your faith prevail as we come to approach the coming king. As we draw nearer to the cave where Jesus was born and we stoop to come closer and closer to the manger, let the signs of the shepherds, the perseverance of the kings, and the faith of Joseph and Mary live within you. I want you to look to where the faith that God has given to you in your hearts and your minds, look to where that resides. See the signs that he's put before you to encourage you to believe and remind yourself of these things. This is Advent. Advent is a great time to really take hold of and identify to you all the reasons that you believe. And it's different for everybody. I really want you to do this. Make some time over the next, I know it's busy. We got shopping and we got dinners and we got babysitting and we've got all kinds of stuff. But I really want you to do this in the busyness of the season with everything that we're doing, with a whole lot of food. Take a few quiet moments. Really search your heart. Really search your life experiences. Really search for the signs that God has given to you. Maybe even write them down or something. Why do I believe? In closing, I want to give you a few of mine just to get you started, just to get you thinking. Why do I believe? Because of the faith of the apostles and the fathers of the church throughout time. Why do I believe? Because I live and I breathe each morning and I sleep each night. Why do I believe? Because of the prayers that God has answered. Why do I believe? Because of who God has made us to be in this church family. That's a sign. Why do I believe? Because John chose to also. Why do I believe? Because Christmas is right around the corner again. Why do I believe? Because God wants me to. Why do you believe? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.
In the course of the silence after each bidding, the people offer their own prayers, either silent.